Our text this evening is going to be in Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13 and going to verse 34. If you would, please stand to honor the reading of God's word. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And he said to his disciples, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, good evening. We are picking up in Luke chapter 12. Jesus and his disciples, we're going through the whole book of Luke, so we're going to make our way, made our way from chapter 1, verse 1, and now we're the whole way into chapter 12. We'll make our way the whole way through this book in the next year. And we're picking up in chapter 12. Jesus and his disciples are on the road to Jerusalem. They're on their way where Jesus is going to die and be raised to life on the third day. And on that road to Jerusalem, he's teaching his disciples what it's going to look like to be a follower of his. They don't live the way the world lives. And this is becoming increasingly apparent in the teachings of Jesus. And this evening, the topic's about possessions and provision. And of all things, possessions, the way Jesus' disciples handle money, possessions, provision, looks a little bit different, a lot different from the world. Now, I'm not an expert in investing, but I know you shouldn't invest in something that's going to zero. I know that. You shouldn't put your money in Blockbuster after the streaming wars began. That would not have been a good idea. Maybe some of you did that. I hope you didn't. A disciple who invests in earthly treasure and not heavenly treasure is putting their money into something that's going to zero. We're not going to be on this earth forever. The earth isn't going to be around forever. Jesus is going to make all things new. He's going to return. You can't take anything with you from this life into the next life. Jesus says it like this in verse 33. "Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys." Biblically, money's not seen as evil. It's never held up as evil. It's a mirror. It reveals like the state of our heart. We can see whether our heart is sick or healthy in a lot of ways by how we look at money. Jesus says this much in verse 34. "Where your treasure is," he says, "there will your heart be also." So that's going to be our big idea from the text, is treasure the things of heaven. Implied, not the things of earth. That would have been a long, big idea. Treasure the things of heaven. And Jesus warns his disciples about two heart sicknesses that can come into our lives through money. Coveting, that can blind you. Worry, that can orphan you. But then he reveals the cure, grace, that can free you. So we'll walk through them one at a time. First, coveting blinds you. Starting in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now, the occasion to teach about money comes when someone in the crowd asks Jesus to settle a domestic dispute. Actually, doesn't really ask, does he? Demands that Jesus tell his brother to settle this dispute. Jesus sees right through it. The man's got a covetous heart. He uses this as an occasion to teach everyone in the crowd about covetousness. Wouldn't have been great to be that man, I don't feel like. And then he tells this parable about the rich fool to further illustrate his point. Now, coveting is wanting something that someone else has so badly that your heart starts demanding it. And don't we see that in this man from the crowd? He wasn't just wanting a share of the inheritance and saying, "God, may your will be done." He was demanding it. His heart was demanding it. And coveting is wanting something someone else has so badly that your heart begins to demand it. The thing becomes your functional savior. You can see just how he demands from Jesus. He could have come to this man and said, "Hey, tell me how to have eternal life." But he says, "Settle this domestic dispute." Like, his functional savior is earthly wealth. So Jesus calls out his covetousness. Now, not everything that we desire is bad or coveting. Sarah and I desired to have children for 3.5 years before the Lord blessed us with Felicity. And I can remember still, you know, every month, there would be that physical reminder that we weren't receiving yet from the Lord what we were praying for, you know? And I remember one time we were at an Airbnb and Sarah's sister calls her, "I have incredible news. You're not going to believe it." Her younger sister, "I'm pregnant. We weren't even trying," you know? And Sarah, I said this story down to our downtown folks, so I apologize. Need a little repeat. But I can remember Sarah through tears celebrating her sister. And maybe some of you have experienced that before, where you're joyful for somebody, even though you're still sorrowful because you've been asking the Lord for something similar for you. Now, my question is, was that coveting? I don't think so. Now, I'm not saying we never slipped into coveting. Okay. But in general, desiring something and saying, being disappointed, saying, "God, I don't have yet what I desire, but Lord, all things in your hands." That's not coveting. Coveting is when our heart rises up within us and we now need that thing. We can't be happy without it. We can't survive without it. It becomes our functional savior. And when the thing we're coveting is wealth, the scriptures call that greed. Jesus tells a parable then about a man whose greed blinded him. We're going to read that now. He told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced," by the way, this is the only place in the scriptures this parable is. It's the only gospel where it is. So many awesome parables in Luke. This is one of those you can only get in Luke. I just find that interesting. He told them a parable. "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Greed, it's a hard sin to admit. I've heard many people admit to lust, pride, anger, all kinds of sin. I'm not sure I've ever heard anyone say, "You know, I'm really struggling. I'm greedy. I'm a greedy person." It's a hard one to admit. I think that's because greed blinds us to reality. We see in Jesus' parable of the man called the rich fool that his greed had blinded him to everything else around him. The rich fool was blind to others. Look how uninclined he was to share anything that was his. Did he once ask, "Who around me might have need for all this extra that God seems to have provided me with?" Surely a God-fearing Jew might have considered the needs of the temple. or the needs of the poor. But he was blinded by ambition and greed. He was blind in an even more dangerous way. He was blind to God. He was self-obsessed. 6 times the man says, I. And 4 more, 5 more, he says, my. Look how he says, I have nowhere to store my crops. I'll tear down my barn, then I'll store my grain and my goods, then I'll say to my soul. Now, I ask you, let me ask you, whose crops were these? Whose goods? Whose soul? Professor at my seminary commented on a podcast this week that American Christians think of the tithe like this. God gets 10% of my money and I get to keep 90%. It's not how the Bible talks about the tithe. 100% of it is God's. We're just managing it for a while. All things belong to God. His greed blinded him to the existence of God and to God's ownership over all things. Ultimately, it blinded him to himself. Jesus says clearly that life is more than the abundance of our possessions. But he looked to his possessions for his sense of identity. Now, we all do this. Maybe not all of us, but it's a modern temptation. His ample goods gave him a false sense of security. They reminded him of his earthly success when he looked at them. They promised future peace to him, or so he thought. You know, ideal future unlocked. It's kind of like his perspective, he thinks. And look how he boasts in his wealth. James Carville once said, when you get to the top of the mountain, your first inclination will not be to jump for joy, but to look around. See who's there with you. See, the human heart is inclined to compare. He breaks into a soliloquy and he speaks to his soul. That, by the way, that's what a soliloquy is. You're speaking to your soul, right? Like, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Ironically, his boasting sounds a lot like a similar boasting in the book of Ecclesiastes, where it's ironic because the one in Ecclesiastes is living with no fear of God. And look how he comforts himself with his money. You have ample goods. Relax. Reality comes fast. God issues a recall for his soul. It says, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? See, this man planned for everything except the most important thing, that he's going to die and face God one day. See, a wise man, wise woman, spends their whole life preparing to see God and meet God. Ecclesiastes comes back to bite him in the end. I like this. Ecclesiastes 6:2 says, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. Covetousness sneaks up on you. You start with a little career success. You begin gaining wealth. Your lifestyle starts creeping. Maybe I'm speaking as like a 40-something-year-old here. Some of you 20-year-olds aren't experiencing lifestyle creep yet. You're like still in the beginning. But it happens. It starts to creep in on you. Start to just put a little bit of your identity in your wealth, in your achievements. Just a little bit of your security in your wealth. You think, now I'm getting somewhere, you know? You measure yourself against others. You start to need more or need better. Before you know it, your coveting leads you to overwork and exhaustion. And it leads you to all kinds of things before it ever leads you to what I would consider like overt sin. We talked about this in the downtown group this week too. Like, this could be present for a long time in your life before there's any kind of overt, easy to see sin. It's just kind of like overwork a little bit. You get a little exhausted. Your relationships just kind of thin out. And over time, the covetousness roots itself as idolatry in your heart. Now, J.C. Ryle says that, like, this was the sin of Satan. Satan was covetous. Satan was the second most beautiful creature, the most beautiful creature in all creation. The second most beautiful except to God himself. But it was his desire to be God. His covetousness. It was, what J.C. Ryle says, is the desire of Adam and Eve. They were looking at that tree and they coveted the fruit of that tree, both for the pleasure of eating it, for the novelty perhaps, but also that it would make them wise. Coveting blinds us. It sneaks up on us. And it blinds us to all of those around us, to God, and ultimately to ourselves. We forget that our life is more than our possessions. that we're too valuable to God. This is why Jesus is teaching us, is we're too valuable to God to waste our life acquiring possessions that are going to zero, like the earth's going to zero. And that's why Jesus says there's a way, there's another way. We can put all the energy into something that will gain us true wealth, being rich toward God. Jesus says in verse 21, which means being value, to value God above all things and to seek to be rich in the deepest ways, the ways of God, to be rich in love and generosity, sacrificial service to our family, in justice and mercy, in humility and hard work in all of our vocations, contentment in all circumstances. You were made for things like this, for more than possessions. Most of us constantly evaluate our lives. We measure ourselves against everyone else, maybe social media people. You know, we try not to do that, but that happens too. And milestones we have in our heads, mostly comparison milestones. Maybe we're tempted to covet someone younger who is a little further ahead in their career or has a few more of the family milestones than we do. Like, why them and not us? One practical step is, what if we change the question that we're asking ourselves? What if it's, instead of, you know, am I getting ahead, which is maybe we never verbalize, but that question in our heart, we ask, am I making spiritual progress? A much simpler question. Am I becoming more loving, generous, faithful, hospitable, content, and so on? Maybe if we did that, we'd be more encouraged, because the scriptures say that work that God started in you, he will bring to completion. You are always making spiritual progress. And so perhaps some more contentment and encouragement will come into your life. These are the eternally valuable things. Coveting blinds us. That's the first heart sickness. Second, worry orphans us. He goes on, and then he turns to his disciples. This is interesting. He turns from the crowd to his disciples. It's like, this one might apply specifically to you. And he says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Very similar phrasing here. But now he's talking about basic provision, not just possessions and acquiring wealth, but basic provisions. See, Jesus' disciples had given up any hope for big barns or big savings accounts or investments or success in business. They had left everything to follow Jesus. But he knows there's still going to be this temptation for a money sickness to come into their heart, that they might start becoming worried about where their provision is going to come from, where their needs are going to come from. And it might not be this temptation for more or better. It might just be stressed about things that they feel are necessities in life. It's the flip side of that greedy hoarding mentality, is that like anxiety that can come and we're worried that we don't have enough. Of course, that word enough is something that becomes tricky for us to define. But notice how Jesus connects this to the previous text. He says, therefore. So these are flip sides of the same mindset. That same mindset that leads us, on one hand, when we're having success, to compare and compete to never have enough. On the other hand, leads us to stress out when we don't think we have enough, or when we're worried about our provision. The worry takes over our inner lives, robs us of joy. I'm going to try my best to give us the path today. Hopefully the Holy Spirit, I believe, will do it through his word, out of worry. Because I have, in my own life, been robbed of so much through worry, and I want to spare you from that, if I can. I would love for you to be spared from the robbing of your joy that worry will do. It takes over your inner life. It does so much damage to our human heart, worrying. Sometimes we say, I'm just a worrying personality. Watch out for that. Jesus taught in the parable of the seeds that some people never progress as disciples because they can't stop worrying about the cares of this life. I know how much joy was robbed in my own life by worrying. You know that thing God did, instead of like rejoicing in God and celebrating that and enjoying that for a season? I'm immediately worrying about that next thing that he hasn't done yet. I don't know if anyone can relate to this. I want to encourage you. When God does something in your life, stop. Enjoy it. Pause. Rejoice in it. Like, give him joy. Give him glory and receive the joy of the thing that he has done in your life. Sometimes we do little liturgies. Jackie's here. Jackie's amazing at little liturgies. I feel like I'm really putting you on the spot now. But I feel like you're amazing at little liturgies. Like, moment, this is an important moment. I'm going to mark this in some physical way or some ceremonial way. I don't know. That's just something I love about you. But Find a way to enjoy what God has done. There are many reasons that the enemy tempts us to worry. Possibly the biggest reason that he tempts us to worry is that it robs our joy and robs God of the glory that he rightly deserves for all the ways that he has provided for us. We're sitting with full bellies, with a roof over our heads, with clothes on our backs, and we're worrying where the next thing is going to come from. And meanwhile, we should be praising God for what he's done. Now, I do want to notice that Jesus switches tone here. He doesn't scold them for their anxiety or their worry, but he encourages them. We can conquer worry, and we must. But Jesus gives his disciples a way. He diagnoses the root of it. He says this, consider the ravens, verse 24. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barn, yet God feeds them. By the way, I noticed a little callback, barn. Callback. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you're not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? O you of little faith, and do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. This is the cure. Worry orphans us, and I'm going to explain what I mean by that. The cure is remember your adoption. Worry orphans you. You begin thinking like, I'm completely alone. No one values me. No one knows what I need. No one's going to care for me. I have no lifeline except myself. Jesus diagnoses this as a fatherless mindset. He says, your father knows what you need. And then he goes on to tell them what their father is like. So if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you aren't an orphan. He has adopted you as a son or daughter in Jesus Christ. He's your father. You are his child. When worry rises up in our hearts, we can say to our worry, do you know who my father is? You see? Jesus says, your father, here's who he is. He cares for the ravens. He cares for lilies, even grass. He values you much more than those things. He will care for you. It's an argument from lesser to greater. He cares for ravens, lilies, and grass. He's not going to care for his sons and his daughters. Jesus points out how futile worrying is. We can't add a single hour to our life. I hold on to that a lot. Worrying is useless. I just need that. Sarah's great at reminding me of that. Your worrying is helping nothing, Tim. And honestly, I need the tough love. That makes her sound like she's not loving. But I need it. But worrying is useless. It's a false prophecy about the future because it imagines a future that is absent of a God who loves you and cares about you. That's what worry does. It's false prophecy. It causes me to make poor decisions because I make decisions imagining God's grace isn't going to be with me. It makes me less free and less generous and less filled with hope and joy in my life and faith. We remember our adoption. How much does he value you? He's adopted you, but how much does he value you? How would you answer that question? Think about that. How much does God value? How do you know the value of anything? We're selling our house in Philly right now, and I want to value it here. But my realtor is telling me no one's going to pay here. So I should probably value it here. Because the actual value of the house is what someone's willing to pay for it. See? What was God willing to pay for you? God the Father gave up his true son, Jesus, to die so that he could adopt you. God the Son gave up paradise in heaven to join us suffering here on earth. He died a sinner's death, is betrayed, hung on the cross, to pay the cost, to ransom you and me from our sins. That's how much God values you. If he truly died for you, if he truly rose again, then everything's going to be great. Then he will care for you. we're completely, finally, and ultimately secure. This is his promise. He is your father. He values you infinitely. He knows what we all need. And he even promises it, that he will care for. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. He will, his righteousness is in Matthew. This just says, seek first his kingdom. He will take care of the rest. We're ultimately secure. It says, I've freed you to focus on the things of God. I will take care of your needs. That is what's called a promise. The older you get, the more you want to hold on to those when you find them in the scriptures. Okay, hold on to that thing. That is a promise. One practical way you can remember your adoption is worship. Worship. Not just thinking about the fact that you're adopted, but worship him. Move it from your head to your heart. Think about one way he's shown you that he values you. Praise him for it. Regularly worship him for it. Thank him for all the ways he's already provided for you. Don't rob him of the glory for what he's already done in your life. Think about what he's given up, the cost that he's paid for you. Worship him for that. Think about all the ways he's shown you that he knows what you need better than you do. Think of all the things that he's not given you that you've begged him for that you now know would not have been good for you. He loves you. Worship him. Worship and worry are about the most opposite mindsets possible. So I encourage you to fight worry with worship. That's one way you can remember your adoption. Remember that you have a father. Another practical instruction comes straight from Jesus. Do not seek, verse 29 to 31, what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. We have to talk about this a little bit. He says, take all the energy you're giving, stressing out about daily provisions and all that. Take all that energy, put it into the things that God is concerned about in your life. Okay, now, that takes some work. He's not saying you shouldn't work, and we should all just laze around and hang out at church all day long and not go to work. He's not saying that. He's saying work, invest, plan, do all those things. He's not talking about whether his disciples should do those things or not. He's telling them, teaching them how not to worry. It's not what you're doing, it's what you're seeking. You see, it's what your heart is longing for. Saying, don't seek after those things. Don't spend an inordinate amount of time worried and thinking and stressing and obsessing over the things of your daily provision, all those things that he has promised to add to you. Spend your time focusing on the things that he has called you to focus on for his sake and for his will, what he's doing in your life and in your world. Like, do you believe that you are everywhere that you are for a reason? Like, you are here in New York for a reason. You are in your apartment building for a reason. You are at your job for a reason. He has put you there because his kingdom is reaching there through you as an ambassador to all those places. And it's about not just like, oh, I only do church stuff. It's recognizing how God is at work everywhere that I am. Home. School, vocation, what are we seeking? So when you're out for coffee, you're there for a reason. See, there's literally nowhere you go that God isn't sending you. And when we live sent, that's a massive like mindset shift in our lives. When we live sent, we see ourselves sent everywhere we've been. And when we do that, we can then see how God's working and join him in that. It looks like being even more devoted at our workplaces, but less stressed, you see. Seeking his kingdom. It's like reversing our natural inclination. It's the opposite of worrying. It's saying, I work for my dad. He's doing incredible things in the world. And by the way, he's going to win. Like, all that's going to win. But I get to play a part in it, you know? And it's reversing our natural inclination. We're inclined to be oriented toward the things of this life. We're inclined to go, let me look at where I can find the most provision or the way that I can orchestrate my life to be most well provided for. And then let me reverse engineer a sense of calling to that place. This is the exact opposite orientation. He's freeing you to be called anywhere that he might call you. Even places where, like the disciples, you may have to give up some level of your net worth or some level of your lifestyle to follow him. In fact, New York City is a great place to preach this. Who's here that isn't sacrificing some kind of lifestyle to be here? But he's saying you can be here. You can make disciples here, and I will still care for your needs, even here. Sarah and I could be gaining considerably more wealth somewhere else besides New York City. Not that that's our goal. I'm just being honest. All right. The pastor salaries don't necessarily raise to the same degree as the rents. Okay. Now, I'm not complaining, but you know what has happened since we've moved here? I'd trade all the earthly wealth, any of it that we might be forsaking, who knows, to live here for what's happened. God has used this transition to remove so many false securities in my life. Like, I do not like waiting on him for my daily bread. I liked, back in Philly, all the bills were planned out way in ahead. Sometimes here in New York, just frankly being honest, they haven't been that far ahead planned out, but God has provided. It's been a little bit more daily bread. I'm not saying my goal isn't to still plan well, but that's just how it's been. But here's the thing, I would not trade. Because right now, he is still rooting out these false securities, these ways I put my identity into money. Now, I still have to be wise. But he's made me more spiritually healthy in just 2 years of relying on him for my daily bread. Worry orphans us. Just want us to get that in our head. It's a fatherless mindset. And so therefore, the cure is thinking about our Father. Remembering our adoption. The great news is we can conquer worry because the truth ultimately wins out. This is more and more important in today's day and age for us to remember. Truth is going to win. Like, eventually, like, I don't care what you actualize in your head. If you jump off that building, you know, that's a really morbid thing. But gravity is going to win. That's truth, okay? Gravity is going to win. Truth wins. And so our worries, that's not true. We're doing false prophesying when we're worrying. The fact that he is your Father, has adopted you, that's true. That will win. So keep fighting. Keep thinking about your Father. Adoption is true and your worries are not. He loves you, he knows your needs, and he promises to meet them if you'll seek first his kingdom. Third and finally, grace frees you. Listen to how Jesus closes his teaching on possessions and provision. I love this. Fear not, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's so affectionate. Fear not, little flock. I love that. We forget that Jesus knows what it is like to be human. He was human. He knew what it was like to be hungry, to be hot, to be worn out, exhausted, to be betrayed, to be sad, sickness. He felt the pain of rejection and betrayal. Jesus never looks at his disciples' weaknesses and scoffs at them. Not even their sins. Every morning, Clara runs up to me. Nora too, but Clara, she runs up and she goes, "Pick me up." And so, you know, she's 10, starting to get a little harder, but I'll pick her up, I'll hold her and she'll squeeze, you know. And you know how many more times I will do that if she keeps asking me? Until I physically cannot, or she stops asking me. Okay. Every once in a while, Clara will say, "Dad, I want to pick you up." I'm like, okay. You know, I'll just stand here. And she just like, you know, he's with all her might. I don't move anywhere. I do not even budge. Okay. Now, you know what I don't do? I'll shake my head at her in disappointment. "You weak little thing. How can you?" Like, I'm her dad. Okay. Now, if money's revealing that you have some kind of heart sickness, remember, your Father delights to lift you up. He's not going to get tired of lifting you up. Now, maybe you're just fighting your covetous spirit, and you're just like, you know, for your worries, you're drowning in worry. I have been there. You're just heaving with all your might. You're just too weak. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So his grace is already spoken. He's strong enough to lift you up again and again, and he will never get tired of doing it. It's been said, we sin so much he had to die. We sinned so much he had to die. But he values us so much that he was delighted to do it. It was his good pleasure to give you everything. He gave you his kingdom, all of his grace, all of his love, all of his power, all of his justice, all of his wealth, all of the true wealth of his kingdom, his kindness. You already have all of it. God gave it to you as a pure gift of his grace. And you have it, and this is how the kingdom works. It will be breaking into your life more and more as you come to know Jesus. And then one day, it will actualize into full reality when he returns. And that's the reality of the kingdom. One day you'll have it fully. That's what it means to have the Father delight in us. We lack nothing if we have him. This is grace. He died for us, not when we were strong enough to prove our worth to him, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His grace is a free gift. His radical generosity then frees us to obey this last bit of what Jesus teaches us about money. It's identity forming for us. It transforms us. We're no longer children of wrath or children of performance, have to look sideways and measure ourselves against other people. We're no longer people that have to constantly clamor to get what's ours and store as much up as possible for fear of not having enough. We've been given an abundance of grace, everything we could possibly need. That radical generosity changes our whole identity. Here's our new standard of living. Verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Children of grace, I like thinking of us that way. It's a good way to talk about the church. Don't define themselves by their possessions. We give away our possessions. Keep in mind, in the first century, that was the only way to give away your wealth, really. So you gave away the things that you owned. And instead of stressing about whether our barns are big enough, we can make the chief goal of our money and our time and our resources funding and increasing God's work of making sure that there are more and more people coming to faith in Jesus in our city and around the world to strive to take up his cause and make what he's doing to make the name of Jesus great in all these places where he might send us. That's, we can use all these resources he gives us for that. That's what Jesus is teaching here. Now, he's not saying everybody here has to give all of your money. I have to qualify this for somebody here is like, wait, is he saying, he might be saying that to you. I'm not saying he's not. He did say that to the rich young ruler, that man who idolized wealth to the degree that Jesus called to him was to give it all away. Sell everything you had, he said to him. But we see like Zacchaeus, who was very generous, didn't give all his wealth, just generously gave. We see a woman in Acts, John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, his mother had a house. She didn't sell her house. She used her house. The church gathered there, you know? And I'm not saying however God has wired you, it may not mean giving all of it away. It's that mindset shift. One practical suggestion, how to handle this financially. I got this from Randy Alcorn. He wrote a book called The Treasure Principle, I think it's called that. It's to prayerfully decide, leaning on other mature believers in your life. So let's just do this with ChatGPT, okay? I think it's sycophantic. It's going to tell you to save whatever you want to save, okay? Talk to your friends who have the Holy Spirit, not your AI bots, okay? And then lean on them. How big should my spending and saving barns be? Like how much? Where am I going to draw the line about how much I'm going to spend on myself? And where am I going to draw the line of I've saved enough for what God has called me to do here in this time, in this space, and in my life? Where are we going to draw those lines? And then anything over that in those two buckets becomes money that we can be generous with and invest in his kingdom. Anything over that, we give away. He calls that the financial finish line. Principle of the financial finish line. Charles Wesley once put it like this. I like this. Make what you can, save what you can, and give what you can. And how do you know how much to do? We have to apply wisdom. The true wealth, we know, is not a full barn, but heavenly treasure. And this is what ultimately Jesus is teaching us about ourselves. You see, he's saying, your life is worth so much more than this. Your life is designed by God for so much more than to waste it constantly pursuing wealth to measure up against someone else, or to worry yourself sick all day long. You were made for joy. To drown in excessive worry about where are my provisions going to come from? No, your life has eternal significance. He died for you. His grace frees you to live all of your life for His glory, to live abundantly, generously. It frees you to raise your kids to know true wealth as they watch how you live by faith and rely on His daily manna. If you want to take a stand against covetousness, one great way to do that is to give generously. It's like the opposite mindset. Coveting hoards. I'm going to give. And if it has a hold on you, give until it doesn't have a hold on you anymore. You know? If you're struggling with anxiety, we already talked about that. Fight worry with worship. Over the next three songs, we're going to sing. We're going to give glory to God. Think about all the ways He values you. But, you know, communion, we're going to take that together. Let these things help us grow rich in God together. And then as you're sent back out, make plans to change your entire orientation around provision and possessions. Treasure the things of heaven. That's Jesus teaching His disciples. And it is a different way. You will look different from the world, especially in New York City, if you do this. Seek first His kingdom and give regularly, joyously, and sacrificially to His work. He will never let you down. Let's pray. Father, I ask that in Jesus' name that You would free us to live the way Your word calls us to live. You would free us from worry and coveting. Free us to rejoice in Your grace. You have given us so much. We love You and we commit newly to You, Lord, to do all these things and more in Jesus' name. Amen.